Here in these opening verses of the book of Exodus, we find that they connect us back to Genesis, which ended with the death of Joseph. I want to begin reading here in verse 1. It said, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation." Now, I want to just stop there, and I want to just remind you that Exodus is a word that means going out. It means a departure or an exit. And so this book tells us about Israel's exodus out of Egypt, their redemption. And so historically, it teaches us about how they came out of slavery in Egypt, God's chosen people. But practically, we're going to learn that it speaks about our redemption in Christ. And I want to share with you what one author said about this theme of redemption in Exodus. He said, "The central doctrine of the book of Exodus is redemption, but this is not formally expounded. Rather, it is strikingly illustrated." And so that's something we're going to be looking at this morning, is how that in this first chapter, we're going to see how it illustrates a truth, this historical account of Israel in Exodus. It's going to illustrate this cosmic battle of the ages. And that's what I've entitled this lesson this morning. And I'll get into that in just a moment. But first, it's interesting that the Greek word Exodus, for Exodus, is found three times in the New Testament. I want to just point those out because, as I said, this book illustrates. It illustrates truth. It illustrates our redemption. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, I want to read there in verse 22. This is an example of that word, Exodus. Here it says, "By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." So this word departing is, it's translated from Greek word for exodus. And so this is a reference to the exodus of Egypt right here in Hebrews 11. And then if you'll go to Luke chapter 9, I think we referred to this one last week. But Luke chapter 9, verse 31, it's the transfiguration of Christ up on the mountain there. And it says here in verse 31, "Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." That word decease is Exodus. And here it's speaking of Christ's death for our redemption. And there's one other time in 2 Peter 1:15. In 2 Peter 1:15, I want you to turn there if you would. And this is another time that it's used in the scripture. 2 Peter 1:15, Peter says, "Moreover, I'll endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." He's talking about his exiting, departing from this world, his exodus from this world. And so I want you to think about this for just a moment. Just stop and think about those three references. There are three Exodus experiences in the Bible. The first one is Israel's deliverance or Exodus out of Egypt. And the second one is Christ's deliverance of the sinner through his death on the cross. And the third one is the believer's exodus out of this world at death. And, you know, thank the Lord for the redemption that we have in Christ. If you stop and think about this, because, you know, as I was with the family, Rosa and her family last night, I read Psalm 23, we were talking about the Lord, having a relationship with the Lord and having Him as our shepherd and how He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. And I was talking about these things and, you know, the hope that we have in Christ, knowing that Jesse, he's about to depart. He's about to take his exodus. He's about to go to be with the Lord, and only because of Christ, only because of what Christ did. Amen? Well, as we continue, I want to just share in this introduction here that we're going to look at three key personalities in chapter 1, and actually in the whole book, actually, and their types. And the first one is Pharaoh. And we talked a little bit about that at the end of the lesson last week. But Pharaoh, he's a picture or type of Satan. A picture or type of Satan who demands worship, who defies God, and thinks to enslave God's people. Now, not just is he a picture of Satan or a type of Satan, but of the Antichrist. You know, in the days to come, we know that the Scripture talks about the Antichrist will appear, and he's going to come to power in the last days. And so Pharaoh is a type of Antichrist. He is one who's demanding worship. Because remember, Moses, when he went to Pharaoh, he said, "I want you to let my people go." God says, "Let my people go that they may worship me in this mountain." It was all about worship. God wanted his people out so they could worship him on the mountain. And, of course, Pharaoh wanted them to worship him. And so that's, he defies God and he enslaves God's people. And so keep that in mind, but there's another personality, and that's Israel. We're talking about not the son that was called Jacob, who later was named Israel, but we're talking about Israel as a nation. We're talking about the people, descendants of Jacob, who became this nation Israel. And Israel, you'll notice in that first verse we read, it said the children of Israel. And, you know, Israel is a type or picture of God's people. It pictures believers in Christ who are delivered from the bondage of this world, from the bondage of Satan and sin. And Israel pictures the believer in the sense that we're on this pilgrim journey going to the wilderness of this world. And God protects and takes care of his people. And so it's a wonderful picture that's illustrated for us in the book of Exodus. And then the third personality is Moses. Moses is one of the main characters in Exodus. And Moses, because he is a redeemer in a sense, he pictures Christ, our Savior. You know, you think about some similarities. Both Moses and Christ were endangered in their infancy. We're going to see that here in this first chapter that Pharaoh wanted all the sons to be killed of the Hebrew women. Well, Moses was protected and he was spared. Jesus, remember, when he was a baby, he was spared as well from Herod's genocide. And then both Moses and Jesus, they both voluntarily gave up power and wealth to redeem God's people. You know, Moses did that. He forsook the treasures of Egypt, Hebrews 11 tells us. And he joined together with the people of God and is persecuted. Well, Jesus, he also gave up his glory and wealth in heaven to come to this world. And so there's a lot of similarities we can see between the two. Both chose to suffer affliction rather than to reign. Both were deliverers. Both were lawgivers. Both were mediators. And so those are some ways that we're going to see that Moses pictures Christ. Another another interesting way is Moses was rejected by his brothers the first time. You know, the first time he tried to deliver the children of Israel, they rejected him. And they received him the second time. And while he was rejected, he gained a Gentile bride. Remember, he went into the wilderness and he met his wife. And the lady that became his wife and there. And she was a Gentile. And you think about how all that pictures Christ. When he came, his first coming, he was rejected by his people. But the second time he comes, the Bible says they're going to receive him. Amen. And while he's in rejection, while he's away, what's he doing? He's receiving a Gentile bride. That's what he's doing today. He's calling out a people for his name today. And, you know, Moses, he delivered God's people through the blood of the Passover lamb. Well, Jesus, he was our Passover lamb and delivered us. Moses led the people, fed the people, carried their burdens, just like Christ does for us. And you know, last week when I told you, as we look at Exodus, we need to see Christ. It speaks of Christ. Remember Jesus teaching his disciples in Luke 24, beginning at Moses and the prophets. Remember, he began to show them how they spake of him. And so that's what I'm trying to do, is trying to point out Christ in Exodus. As we look at the historical account, we're going to see Christ. Now, here in Exodus 1, we see what we're going to see is a cosmic battle of the ages as Satan is attempting to destroy Israel once again. You know, I'm sure as y'all went through Genesis that I'm sure you saw that, how Satan was always behind the scenes trying to corrupt Israel, trying to destroy Israel, trying to prevent the Messiah from coming. Amen. And in Exodus, that story is continuing into Exodus. And we need to see that. What's going on here historically between Pharaoh and the children of Israel, it's just a picture. It illustrates this battle that's going on in the heavenlies. This battle between Satan and the children of God. You know, Satan wanted to devour this nation. This nation to whom the promises were given. This nation through whom Christ would come and be the Savior of the world. Remember, God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 to bless him and multiply him and through him, through his seed, be a blessing to all nations. Well, his seed is Christ. And so Satan is, this conflict we see here between Satan and Israel and Christ has been ongoing from the beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden. And it will continue until the end of time when Satan is going to be cast in the lake of fire. Amen. And so we need to realize today, right now, today, in our day and time, this conflict that we see here is going on today. This very conflict. We experience or we see people around the world that are called, themselves Christians and they're followers of Christ, they're being persecuted. Peter warned us in his first epistle that Satan, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. See, it hasn't changed today. This conflict is still just as real as it was in Moses' day. And so I'm hoping that God would use these truths of the Exodus to help us understand our redemption in Christ and walk in victory. Now, the first thing we're going to talk about is a new generation. In these first seven verses, we're going to see this new generation coming up. Because I want you to look at verse 6 once again. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And so the generation of Joseph and his brethren, they're gone now. They're off the scene. And it says in verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, I believe that as we look at these verses here in this first chapter, we can say that approximately 320 years have passed since Joseph. Because Moses, remember, he was 80 when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. So we're looking at some 300 plus years from the death of Joseph to this storyline here in Exodus 1. And from verse 7, we can see that Israel followed God's command to be fruitful and multiply. You know, in Genesis 35:11, I want to read that. It says, "And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come, or shall be of thee, and a king, and kings shall come out of thy loins." That's Genesis 35:11. That's what God told Jacob. Jacob, remember, his name was changed to Israel, meaning a prince with God. And he wrestled with God in prayer all night, and he became prince with God, Israel. And so God told Israel, he told Jacob, be fruitful and multiply. He said, you're going to become a great, mighty nation. Well, what we see in verse 7 is God fulfilling his promise. God promised. Remember, he promised. We looked at the prophecy last week of Exodus, the prophecy that goes back in Genesis 15. God said, you'll be 400 years slaves in another nation, and I'm going to make you a great nation there. And God is just fulfilling what he promised to do to his people. I want you to look, if you would, and go to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37. It says, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them in flocks and herds and very much cattle. So I want you to notice something. By the time that, you know, 70 souls came, we read in verse 70 souls came. That's not including Joseph's. So 70 souls came in Egypt. But by the time they are going out of Egypt, 80 years past this first chapter, of course, but they're going out of Egypt. Now there's 600,000 men plus women and children, plus the mixed multitude. And if you figure it up, estimates are about 2 million. 2 million. From 70 souls to 2 million people. God did what he promised, didn't he? He took a family, a small family, a man with 12 sons, and he multiplied them into a mighty nation of nearly 2 million in just 400 years. God is faithful. God is faithful to his promise. So we see a new generation, but let's look second at a new king. There's not just a new generation, but there was a new king. Verse 8 tells us, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them to serve was with rigor. So we see a new king, not just a new generation of Israelites, but we find a new king had arisen. Now, there's something interesting about this new king that I want you to, if you want to hold your place there and go to Acts 7, this is Stephen's sermon before he was martyred, before he was stoned to death. And in Acts 7, in verse 18, when he is retelling the story of what's taking place in Exodus, he says, "Till another king arose which knew not Joseph." Now, I want to just point out something. This is important. There are two words in the Greek New Testament for another. And I think I pointed this out when we were in Galatians 1. But heteros, it means another of a different kind. And then the other one is allos, which means it means another of the same kind. Now here in Acts 7, this is what's interesting. In Acts 7, it uses this one, another of a different kind. Now the reason why I point that out is because history tells us that about this time that the Hyksos people, I'll try to spell that because I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but the Hyksos, you can Google them and learn a little bit about them. But anyway, they came down into Egypt and conquered Egypt. They came from Assyria. And so they come down into conquering Egypt. And so one of the Hyksos became king. And so when it's talking about a new king here, we're not talking about an Egyptian king. We're talking about an Assyrian. And here's what's interesting. If you will turn to Isaiah 52 and verse 4. Isaiah 52 and verse 4. And you'll find that this all connects together. The scripture tells us all about it. In Isaiah 52:4, it said, "For thus said the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." Did you see that? The Assyrian. Not the Egyptian, the Assyrian. What is he talking about? He's talking about this new king that came from the Hyksos people that came down. And Stephen said, a king of a different, it says another king, in other words, of a different kind came and oppressed them. And so this new king was of a different race and dynasty than the Egyptians. Because of that, he didn't know the history about Joseph. You know, had he been an Egyptian pharaoh, he would have known the history. He would have known about his, you know, his family line. He would have known about Joseph. But this is another king came from a different place, from Assyria, came down, conquered Egypt. And so he had no knowledge of Joseph. Now, I want you to think about this because God, he is sovereign in everything that takes place. God allowed this to happen. God brought this king down there for a reason. He brought him down there to persecute, to allow him to persecute his people. And, you know, Satan, of course, is seeking to use this Pharaoh to destroy God's people. This cosmic battle we're talking about going on. But God always gives the victory. God always protects his people. And what we're reading here in these verses is this new king, he saw these Jews becoming mighty. They're growing and multiplying and so he saw them as a threat to his rule in Egypt. And so it says they set over them taskmasters. In other words, they made slaves out of them. They made these Israelites slaves, and they put taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And it's interesting, verse 11 says, they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. They were great builders. And so the Israelites built these great treasure cities for Pharaoh. But I love verse 12. Verse 12 tells us, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. The more this Pharaoh sought to destroy them, the more they just grew. You know, that's a truth that is still true today. Remember in Acts 8 when they begin to persecute the church? Hello? When they persecuted the church, what happened? Did they stop them? Did they stamp out the gospel? But it said they went everywhere preaching. It caused the Christians to spread and go everywhere preaching the gospel. In fact, it multiplied greatly. There are churches planted everywhere because of persecution. Before the persecution, what happened? They were just in Jerusalem. Jesus said, I want you to go in Judea. I want you to go in Samaria. I want you to go to othermost parts of the earth. But they were just staying right there in Jerusalem until persecution came, and then it spread them throughout the Roman Empire with the gospel. And one of the church historians, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And basically what he means by that is that through persecution, through Christians being killed, it's nothing but a seed that plants more seeds. In other words, multiplies the church. And that's been true throughout history. And Jesus told us in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so as we look at this conflict taking place here in Exodus, let's apply it to our conflict today. We're going to face persecution because Satan is real, and he's going to raise up people. He's going to put people in power over us to persecute. Ultimately, he's going to bring forth the Antichrist and into the world. It's going to be a new king one day. You know, in another sense, there's going to be a new king that's going to rise up, the son of perdition, and he's going to create havoc on earth. Let's look at this last point because our time's almost done. A new strategy. In verse 15 to 22, since Pharaoh afflicted them with bondage, that didn't seem to stop them from multiplying. So then he orders these midwives to kill the babies, to kill the sons. And we see that in verse 16. If it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. And this is a state-sponsored genocide. That's what it is. This Pharaoh wanted to wipe out that entire nation, stop them from multiplying. You know, Pharaoh had no regard of human life. And, you know, one day when the Antichrist comes, it's going to be a genocide as well. Those that don't have the mark of the beast are going to be wiped out. They're going to be killed. You know, Satan, according to Jesus in John 8:44, he's a murderer from the beginning. And those that are his pawns, that's exactly what they do. They just murder. They murder God's children. You know, I believe Satan was behind Cain's murder of Abel. And here Satan's using this strategy to try to exterminate the entire Jewish nation. And no doubt he would have been successful had it not been for God. You know, God protected his people. And there have been many, many such things as this in the Bible, trying to prevent the Messiah from being born. And you know what? This story really reminds us of the same thing that happened during Christ's birth and into the world. Because you think about Moses, he grew up during a time of state-sponsored genocide, and he survived, became a redeemer, a deliverer. Well, guess what? Jesus, he also survived genocide. Remember Herod? He said, and killed all the children of Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. But God delivered his son Jesus, and he became our Redeemer. You know, it says that the midwives, they feared God, and they did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, verse 17. But they saved the men children alive. You know, this is an example, I believe, of Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than men. There comes a time and place where we don't obey authority over us. I mean, we're supposed to obey all authorities, but if it contradicts God and his word and his will, then we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's this case. These women, they feared God, and they did not do as the king commanded them. And God rewarded them for their faith. He did. He built them, it says, he built them houses in verse 21. He made them houses because they feared him. And so God rewards those that obey him instead of man. Amen. And after this, Pharaoh charged all his people to drown all the male babies in the Nile. He not just the midwives, but he told all of his people. Anytime you see a Hebrew son, throw him in the river. Drown him. And you know, the Nile River, it was viewed as a god to the Egyptians. They believed the Nile was the giver of life and the taker of life. And it was almost like a sacrifice to their god. They would throw it out into the river as a sacrifice. Maybe they were thinking that they were serving their false gods by doing that. But we know that in that place of death, we could call it the Nile River, we find that it turned into a place of life and salvation. Because God, we're going to learn next week, he spared Moses in a providential way. And we're going to look at that amazing story. And you know, God is able to do that, to bring life out of death. You know what's interesting? The very, he was having them throw these babies in that Nile River. But you know what happened to Pharaoh at the Red Sea? Him and all his armies drowned. You know, we're going to reap what we sow. Amen. In this life. Pharaoh was here doing his worst, but God doing his best, raising up a redeemer and deliverer for his people. So as I conclude, we see Satan's attempt to bring the people of God into bondage. And the prince of this world defying Israel, defying God, but God's people are not of this world. And God delivers his people out of Satan's bondage. So we can rejoice in victory today. Amen. This cosmic war going on, we know the outcome. We know who's on the winning side. If you're saved, you're on the winning side. Praise the Lord. Well, let's stand. We're going to pray. Our dear Father, we want to thank you this morning so much for this wonderful story of redemption, Lord, that pictures our redemption in Christ. And Lord, as we learn about this spiritual, cosmic battle that's going on, even in our day and time, Lord, as Satan is as a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And Lord, we're thankful that there's victory in Christ. We're thankful that you have a plan, you have a purpose in all of this, and that is to bring us out of this world one day and safely home with you. And Lord, but while we're passing through here, Lord, help us that we might lift you up in our lives and glorify you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One announcement. There is a sign-up sheet for breakfast.